were given to them by fathers who abandoned them early on and left their moms to raise them and their siblings. And so they don't want to be associated with the men who cast them out. The context for our passage today, for Isaiah 50, is a time when God's people felt exactly that way about God. They felt abandoned and betrayed. They found themselves in exile, kicked out of the promised land, far from God, and wondering, has he divorced us? Does he not care about us anymore? Has he sold us back into slavery? Where is he? And I'm going to read the text in just a moment, but before I even do that, I want you to notice that the whole text is God's response. Not God's reaction, not God's indignant, defensive reply of, how dare you question me after all these years, but his response, where he treats these questions from his people seriously. So just by its existence, Isaiah 50 invites you to question God, to even accuse God and trust him to take you seriously and respond, whatever your questions might be. So let's listen to God's response. This is Isaiah 50. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make the sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word those who are weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So this is God's response to his people's questions and accusations. He responds with a reminder, and he responds with a promise, and he responds with an invitation. God responds with a reminder, a promise, and an invitation. First, the reminder in verses 1 to 3. God, he reminds his people, I didn't abandon you. I have temporarily agreed with your decision to abandon me. Let me set the scene a little bit more thoroughly. So this conversation between God and his people is happening in the context of the exile, which is about 600 years before Jesus lived. It's a time when God's people were driven off of their land because they had for generations been turning their backs on God. abandoning his way and trying to live the same way as all the other peoples around them. And so God says, okay, I will allow to happen to you what happens in a world that turns its back on God. A world where the strong eat the weak and the powerless oppress the poor. I will allow your next door neighbor, the mighty Babylonian Empire, to do to you what it's doing to all the peoples around you that you want so much to be like. I will allow Babylon to devour you and carry you off into slavery. This is God's point in the second half of verse 1. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions you were sent away. God says to his people, remember, you brought this on yourselves. There's a lesson for us here. When we feel ourselves to be far from God, even abandoned by God, exiled, the first thing to do is ask ourselves a question. Have we brought this upon us? Is this God temporarily agreeing with our decision to abandon him? Is the distance between us and God a direct result of us choosing to have the pie chart of our attention far more occupied with election cycles and sports scores and task lists and domestic disputes than with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Do we feel our lives to be absent of God's care because we have so carefully curated our lives as to convince ourselves that we can take care of us? Because we have so meticulously managed our risk profile, our finances, our friends and family, so that we actually kind of believe it when we try to tell ourselves, we got this. Maybe, God reminds us, just maybe, we can't find God in our day-to-day lives because our days are so full. Maybe we feel as if we've been exiled from God because we have worked so hard to exile God from us. I don't want to overstate or universalize this. Not all of your suffering is a result of your sins, right? Memphis and Virgil, those two Dutch soccer players, right? They weren't abandoned by their dads because they were bad kids. They were abandoned by their dads because they happened to have bad dads. But God's point here is that he is not a bad dad. The foundation of his reminder actually comes in the second half of verse 2 and in verse 3 when he says to them, look, remember, you already know who I am. When he says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert, their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. He's not just saying, hey, I'm powerful. He's saying, remember when I redeemed you. Remember when I delivered you from slavery in Egypt. When I caused it to be dark, I clothed the heavens with blackness, and when I split the seas and gave you dry land to walk across, remember who I am. Remember what I have done. He's saying the same thing he said to Moses at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember who I am. Feel free to judge me by my actions, but my actions show that I am the God who brings exile to an end. The trouble is, by the time of Isaiah, the story of God delivering his people out of Egypt is exactly what it is for us. It's ancient history. It's so far beyond living memory. And so for the people, whatever they believe or don't believe about that history, their current experience feels more real. feels like it tells them more about who God is than anything that happened way back when. The problem is one of perspective. Right? The focus for the people is it's too narrow. Right? Trying to understand who God is by how this week is going is like trying to see Yosemite with a microscope. Doesn't matter how accurate what you're seeing is, you're missing it. I'll give you a totally different example, okay? If you take the principle that God teaches, judge a person by their actions, that'll tell you who they are. Let's apply it to me instead of to God. Okay? So I'm going to tell you the story of part of Tuesday afternoon in Zach's life, and then by those actions, we'll decide what kind of person I am. All right? So at 1:30 on Tuesday, I walked into a store downtown. And I can't tell you exactly which store because of certain people sitting in the pews. But I'll just say it was a fairly fancy store. Right? I went in, I spent a while wandering up and down the aisles of the store, picking up various items, finally chose something, took it up to purchase it. The whole time I had my headphones in, and even though the store was pretty crowded, I did not make eye contact with anyone until I got to the desk and looked at the clerk. Made my purchase, used my Delta card, got double miles. Then I walked down to Common Fields and sat down at a table by myself without ordering anything or acknowledging anyone. Right? So now that you know what I did on Tuesday afternoon, you know what kind of a person I am, right? An antisocial, jet-setting shopaholic. Right? Clearly. Look, there is a long list of things that I have been justifiably accused of. I don't think any of those have ever been on the list. The problem is one of perspective. The focus is so narrow that not only are you not finding out who I really am based on what I did Tuesday afternoon, you're actually getting an actively distorted and misleading picture of me. Why couldn't it be the same with God? And why couldn't we recognize that your entire lifetime, in comparison to the duration of God's life, is actually smaller than that half an hour on Tuesday is in comparison to the duration of my life. And so your whole lived experience of God could be even more misleading than watching me wander around downtown for 30 minutes. The problem is one of perspective. And so God says, remember, I've already shown you who I really am. I am not the sort of God who turns his back on you, who divorces you or sells you into slavery. No. I am the sort of God who can and will silence the skies and still the seas in order to set you free. I am the sort of God who can and will give myself to you in marriage forever. Remember who God really is. Even if you spend your whole life as an exile, remember who God really is. So God, the first thing he does is he responds to his people's accusations with a reminder, but then the next thing he does is he responds with a promise. And the promise is like the reminder. God's promise to act in the future will rhyme with the way he has acted in the past, right? You know, the people could have said to themselves, we could say to ourselves, sure, God, you used to be a rescuer, but who are you now? And God's promise is, I haven't changed. I'm going to keep doing the same thing. In fact, I'm going to build on it. God's promise is to identify with us, even to the point of suffering for us. This is starts in verse 4, when the servant starts speaking. And says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. A couple of notes here. First on who. The servant, We've been talking about him for a couple of weeks now, but the servant is here not naturally a person who is taught. God has to give him the ears of one who is taught. He's not a person who's inherently a limited being that needs to learn things. And yet, he becomes one who learns. Christmas time, anybody? This is Jesus. This is Jesus who has always been equal with God, but didn't count his equality with God something to cling to, but instead emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Philippians 2. And a note about why God does this. God, he gives the servant, he gives Jesus the tongue of one who learns so that the servant can sustain the weary. And God, he gives Jesus the ear of one who learns so that Jesus can experience being a learner. The servant is God identifying with us, is God becoming one of us. Jesus didn't just teach us, he learned like one of us. Which if you just even give that 2 seconds thought, will completely melt your brain. Jesus didn't just feed the hungry, he hungered. Jesus didn't just delight in other people's children, he abhorred not the virgin's womb and became a child. He identified with us all the way. When Vanessa and I worked at a children's home with teenage boys who couldn't live with their parents, one of the worst things I ever did was try to identify when I really couldn't. When one of the boys was pouring out his sense of anger and betrayal and bewilderment, and I said, "I know how you feel." I mean, look, I meant well. But no, I don't. I had no idea, had and have, no idea what it's like for his parents to be a source of fear and instability instead of peace and comfort. What it's like for the state to remove him from his home and give him into the care of strangers and tell him it's for his own good. I don't know what that's like. I can't identify with that. I felt bad for him, and not being able to do anything else, I offered cheap compassion. And in doing so, all I managed to accomplish was cheapening his pain. Jesus doesn't work that way. Jesus actually identifies with us, doesn't just pretend. In Jesus, when you cry out to God, "I'm weary, I'm confused, I'm lonely, I'm losing hope," he can authentically respond, "I know how you feel. I've been there." In Jesus, God keeps this promise to identify with us and does so even to the point of suffering for us. Right? Verse 6, Jesus gave his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Jesus doesn't hide his face from disgrace and spitting. And unlike us, unlike the people, the distance that Jesus feels between God and himself, the exile that Jesus experienced on the cross, is not because he has turned his back on God. Verse 5, Jesus was not rebellious. Jesus turned not backward. Even when faced with his own death, Jesus set his face like a flint. As Laura read, Jesus came to taste death in order to destroy death's power over us and set us free from lifelong slavery. God is still a redeemer, even if he himself is the redemption price. And this time, Jesus rescues his people as one of the people. Henry Nouwen calls this claiming the authority of true compassion. The authority that only comes from sharing in the suffering of the other. Like the word that sustains the weary is not the word of advice or encouragement. It's not you should or you can. The word that sustains the weary is the word of Christmas, the word of compassion. I'm here. I'm with you. It's the word that only Jesus can speak. This compassion, this is what makes Jesus different, right? Any religion or life philosophy or set of values will sometimes leave you in exile. Sometimes leave you feeling abandoned and betrayed. Jesus, he's not different in that, right? Any honest follower of Jesus, and there are at least two in the room right now, will tell you it's still sometimes lonely. It's still sometimes confusing. It's still sometimes exhausting. Sometimes I still feel like God has turned his back on me. But with Jesus, I know that feeling is not telling me the truth. I might feel lonely, but with Jesus, I am not alone. I might feel abandoned, even betrayed by God, but Jesus is the one who was abandoned for me, who was betrayed by me, and yet refuses to abandon me. Jesus is the compassion of God made flesh and dwelling among us. Jesus is God keeping his promise to identify with us, even to the point of suffering for us. And that's what makes Jesus different. No other God makes, much less keeps, that promise of compassion. Allah doesn't suffer. Your career might ask you to suffer for it, but it's not suffering for you. Your reputation might suffer, but it's not suffering for your sake. It's just dragging you down with it. Only Jesus, of all the gods in all the lands, carries a cross. Only Jesus has this authority of true compassion. So, Jesus responds to our accusations with a reminder, and he responds to our accusations with a promise, and then he responds to our accusations with an invitation. And that invitation is to trust him instead of us. From Proverbs, to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. This should be kind of obvious and intuitive, right? On the one hand, we have Jesus, this God of compassion, this person of marvelous power and steadfast love whose every word drips with heavenly wisdom. And on the other hand, you have you. This shouldn't be a hard choice of who to trust. Verse 10. Jesus says, "Let the one who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Let them trust in the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean God's name is like a magic word. Don't picture yourself as Dorothy, you know, clasping your hands and be like, "There's no God like Jesus. There's no God like Jesus." No. A person's name means their character, their heart. So this is, trust in the character of God as revealed in Jesus. Trust in his compassion. And notice how the verse ends. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Relying on means it's not an abstract trust. Like, yes, I agree, Jesus was a pretty good guy. Right? This is bet your life on the God who gave his life for you. Which looks like, earlier in the verse, obey his voice. Jesus' invitation to trust in him is an invitation to live life his way, to do what he says. When Jesus tells you to invite people into your home who will never invite you back, do what he says. Because Jesus is trustworthy. When Jesus tells you to go out of your way to particularly help those who go out of their way to hurt you, do what he says. When Jesus says to keep on forgiving the person who keeps on sinning against you again and again and again, do what he says. Why? Because he's reliable. And because he did it first. Do what Jesus says because Jesus has invited you into his heavenly home, which is one favor you are never going to return. Do what Jesus said because Jesus went out of his way to help you when you had only ever hurt him. Do what Jesus says because even now Jesus is still forgiving you as you sin against him again and again and again. Count on Jesus. Because he does not count your sins against you. Because he is the God of compassion. And even when you accuse him, he responds with this invitation to trust in him. I mean, so where's the rub? Like, what's stopping us? What, with this invitation before us, what keeps us in exile? We do. I wish the answer were more complicated, but we are the problem. Right? The problem is, trusting in Jesus means trusting less in you. If you're going to rely more on God, you're going to rely less on yourself. And we rebel against that. That's why Jesus doesn't end with the nice, encouraging note of verse 10. He includes verse 11 as a warning for what happens to self-reliant people in a dark world. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, you who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Those who equip themselves with torches are those who lean on their understanding, who navigate life only by what they can see and make sense of. And Jesus gives a clear warning for people like that. The flame will burn low. It will sputter out. And you will be left in exile, alone in the darkness. I was raised by an agnostic physicist who dragged himself from a trailer park to a tenured chair at a major university by force of his own will and intellect. This warning does not sit easy with me. Right? It sounds at first like Jesus is telling me to turn my brain off and believe, to stop thinking for myself. But this warning isn't about intellect. This is a warning about ego. Think with me for a moment about carrying a torch in darkness. You know, I assume, that it's perfectly possible to walk in the dark without a torch or a flashlight. It's slow, it's disconcerting, because you can't see anything as well as you might like to. But you can do it. Which, that's about as good a metaphor for life as I can think of. And so at every opportunity, our temptation is to light a torch, right? That means that you can see your immediate surroundings a lot better. And you get to feel more comfortable and in control. But notice that lighting a torch actually, outside of that tiny radius, it makes all the darkness darker. You actually have less ability to see the big picture once the torch is lit. In the late 1930s, Britain and France were getting nervous. They were still recovering from the last devastating war with Germany, and the new German chancellor was saying all manner of concerning things about restoring the Reich to glory, no matter what it took. And these other nations didn't know what to do, and so the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, was not content to walk in the dark, and he decided to equip himself with a torch. He flew to Germany, and he spent time face to face with this new chancellor, and he gained what seemed to him a new understanding. He came back to Britain, and he told the cabinet and the parliament with confidence, "We don't need to be worried. I've taken the measure of the man, I've looked him in the eye, and Adolf Hitler can be trusted." The torch of Chamberlain's ego blinded him to everything but his personal experience, all the evidence of darkness descending, and less than 2 years later, all of Europe lay down in torment. Torch lighting will make you blind. The invitation of Jesus to trust in him instead of in you is not an invitation to stop thinking. It's an invitation to stop believing everything you think just because you happen to be the one who thought it. Jesus is not inviting you to turn your brain off. Jesus is inviting you to let your ego die. To start seeing how little you see. Or in words he would use much later, to become poor in spirit, that yours might be the kingdom of heaven. He warns here, if you insist on living by torchlight, on doing just what seems right in your own eyes, God, he won't force you to change. He will let you stay in the exile you choose for yourself. And when the darkness of death closes in, you will lie down in torment. And if you take Jesus up on his invitation to trust him instead of yourself, he will not instantly make everything better. Trusting in Jesus will not make the night suddenly end. But Jesus will keep his promise to be with you, even in the darkness. He will keep his promise to suffer for you, so that like him, even when you can't see it or feel it, you will be able to say, "He who vindicates me is near." Look, if the whole invitation were just verse 10, trust in Jesus and walk by his light, that'd be cheap. It'd be too easy to accept. We could keep our torches burning and tell ourselves that we had faith in Jesus. And maybe that's what we have done. Live 6 days a week in self-reliance and then gather here to proclaim our trust in God. Maybe that's why exile still has so much power over us. And if the whole invitation were just verse 11, your torches blind you, so put them out, that's not an invitation at all. Right? Even if we were to accept that self-reliance is just the mirage that covers up the desert of self-damnation, we're still dying of thirst. And maybe we do that. Maybe we make faith more about doubting us than trusting in Jesus. But the invitation of Jesus has two sides. Trust in me with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge that you are in darkness and walk by the light that shines in me. Admit that you are empty and let me fill you to overflowing. Know yourself to be poor in spirit and let me give you the riches of heaven. I am Emmanuel. God with you, the one who has claimed the authority of true compassion and so has given you the freedom to extinguish the flickering torch of your ego, to learn to live by faith in the dark and wait with me for the dawn. You don't have to rely on yourself anymore because I have proven myself reliable and I am here. Friends, the world is a dark place. It's a place of exile, and it will at times grind you down, confuse you, leave you in despair. When it does, feel free to bring your groans and even your accusations to Jesus. And then, trust him. See him hanging on the cross and hear him saying, "You know who I am already." See him walking out of the tomb and hear him say, "I will be with you always. See him coming on clouds of eternal glory. And hear him say, come and be with me. And for the love of God, say yes. Take up his invitation. We're going to respond together in prayer to God's word, to his invitation. And I'm going to give you a form for it that I put on the Sunday school whiteboard. Sorry, Sunday school. So I'm going to ask the Spirit to show us what are the things that are darkening the world? What are the things that are overwhelming, confusing, exhausting us? And then I'll give a minute of silence, and then I'll go first and invite you to, anybody can pray in this form. Jesus, we are in darkness about. Fill in the blank. And then help us to walk by your light. So I'll set the example and then invite as many of you as are willing to pray in that same vein. And then I'll close us before our final hymn. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, we do dwell in a land of deep darkness. And we do hide from it. And we ask you now to open our eyes where we have shut them. And help us to see, even fearfully, even partially, the darkness around us. Not so that we might despair, but so that we might trust in you instead of us. Jesus, we are in darkness about loving those closest to us. Help us to walk by your light. Jesus, I am in darkness about how to make peace with people I've hurt. Help me to walk by your light. If you would, please stand. We're going to let God have the last word on all our prayers about darkness by reminding us that all the darkness we named, all the darkness we thought about and left unnamed, all the darkness we don't even notice anymore because we've grown used to it, it is all going away one day. This is how the story ends, on the last page. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and their servants will worship them, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.